As announced, the scripture will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow his steps.
Good to be with you again this morning. If you remember, we just started a new series of lessons, and the series is simply entitled The Fruit of a Holy Life. And if you recall, in the first lesson, we simply emphasized the importance of holiness, the importance of living a holy life. And Paul, based on Romans chapter 6, he informs us that holiness comes as a result of being set free from sin. And what that tells us is that if we're not living a holy life, one or two things is going on. Either we really weren't set free from sin in the first place because we never really repented, or we were set free, we did repent and were baptized into Christ and we became Christians, but at some point, we allowed sin to recapture us and to make us its slave once again. But whichever one of those scenarios might be true, both of them are bad. If you are not living a holy life, then that simply means that you won't make it to heaven after a while. And so we see how important it is to live a holy life. Now, as we continue, then, we're going to look at some specific fruit that we have to bear. Over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at those various kinds of fruit. Sometimes, like this morning, we'll just look at some things. Sometimes we might look at a couple of different fruit in one lesson. But one of the things we pointed out in the first lesson is, I'm not holy just because I say I'm holy. You're not holy just because other people think that you're holy. At the end of the day, we're holy when we live holy lives. And whether we're living a holy life is always going to be demonstrated by the fruit that we bear. So what kind of fruit make up a holy life? This morning, we simply want to talk about one thing, and that is bringing forth the fruit of living in the likeness of Christ. And the scripture reading that was read for us just a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 21, tells us that Jesus serves as an example for us. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, we understand why Jesus came to this earth. He came primarily to be that propitiation, to be that sin offering, to die for us on Calvary's cross so that we could be redeemed. But for us, we have something extra. Jesus came for that purpose, but as he lived his life, he demonstrated to us exactly how we should live our life. He became a flawless, perfect example for us to follow. The word example here is an interesting word. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says it means to undersign, from hupa, which means before, and grapho, which means to write. Used only in biblical and later classical Greek, meaning a writing copy or writing pattern or to teach to write. Listen to what Thayer has to say about this particular word. He says, a writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. And so this particular Greek word then, it points to a form of teaching in which a teacher will write a letter on top of the page, and then the student will learn that letter by copying it over and over and over again. And now Peter says here that Jesus for us is that letter on top of the page. And we learn from him when we copy that letter. And at first, when we copy the letter, our letter's going to be a little bit sloppy. But the more we practice, the more we trace that letter, the more we copy it over and over and over again, the more our letter begins to look like the letter on top of the page. And the point that Peter is making is, Jesus again is that letter. We need to copy the letter. We need to copy the life of Jesus. And in every way that you can think of, the great examples that Jesus set for us, when it comes down to our character, we need to copy Jesus. Or when it comes down to how we treat other people around us, we need to copy Jesus. Or when it comes down to our love for God, we need to copy Jesus. He's the pattern that we need to follow. And that's the point that Jesus is, or that Peter is setting forth. And the fact of the matter is, when we do that, the end result of that is holiness. Because who was ever more holy than Jesus? Like whoever served God or was more devoted to serving God than Jesus. Remember, to be holy is to be set apart and devoted to God. There has never been anyone who was more of that than Jesus. And so when we begin to mold our lives to look like Jesus, when we begin to follow that pattern, we become more and more holy. And so in this lesson, we want to look at three areas where we should live in the likeness of Christ. First of all, we need to live in the likeness of His motivation. And we don't have to guess at what that motivation is, because Jesus tells us in several different passages, but certainly one that comes to mind is John 4 at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Our food, of course, gives us sustenance and strength and satisfaction. And the point of it is, nothing satisfied Jesus more than doing the will of His Father. Like that was His motivation in life. That's why He came down from heaven. That's why He endured the various trials that He faced when He was here on earth. That is even why He went to the cross. He wanted to do the will of God. And the fact of the matter is, when you really want to do the will of God, sometimes you find yourself in a situation where you have to sacrifice your own will in order to do God's will. You remember the statement that Jesus made from the garden? He said, it says, and going a little farther, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And that was the attitude Jesus had all through His life on earth, going all the way to the cross. Nothing was more important to Him than doing the will of God, than pleasing His Father. Now, are we living in the likeness of Christ? Do we live with the same kind of motivation that Jesus lived with? What is it in your life that is more important than doing God's will? And the only right answer to that question is nothing. There shouldn't be anything. There shouldn't be anybody in your life that's more important to you than serving God and pleasing God and accomplishing His will. That should be our food. That should be our sustenance. That should be the thing in life that gives us more satisfaction than anything else, doing God's will. But it's not always easy. And we know it's not easy. And there's one thing particularly that seems sometimes to get in the way. And that is, we find ourselves in this world wanting to please people around us, wanting to please man. And sometimes that's elevated even above pleasing God. Sometimes we don't even realize it. But we live with this desire to want to please people around us. You remember Jesus when he was in His personal ministry, John chapter 6. We studied that earlier in our Wednesday night class. But in John chapter 6, when Jesus had a huge multitude of people following Him, and He started to say things like, "No one can come to the Father but by Me." And He started to emphasize that He was the bread of life, and the people didn't like that. And so you remember the record said they went back and they walked no more with Him. And how did Jesus react to that? You remember, He didn't run after them and apologize, did He? Instead, He stood with the truth. He asked the apostles if they would go away. And the reason He didn't apologize for His teaching was because He knew where it came from. You remember in several different places, Jesus emphasized the fact that he, everything he spoke, everything he taught came from the Father. He knew that. And because he was more interested in pleasing his Father than worrying about what men thought about his message, he never apologized for the truth. He wasn't overly concerned with being popular. That wasn't his mission here on earth. In fact, when it comes down to popularity, Jesus, that the idea of wanting to be popular, that not only wasn't on the top of our Lord's priority list, the fact of the matter is, it wasn't on his list at all. It didn't even make the cut. He didn't care about that at all. And we have to get that desire out of our mind. If you have any trace of wanting to please man, you need to get rid of that, because sooner or later, that's going to come into conflict with the will of God, and it's going to stop you from living a holy life. Our main objective, our food in life, our motivation for living should always be wanting to please God. Let me give you an example of some others who wanted to do that, who could care less really about pleasing men because they were too busy wanting to please God. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel, the first chapter, and as you're turning over there, you might remember the situation there. God had told the Israelites that if they were unfaithful, he would drive them out of the land and they would end up in captivity. And we see that coming to fruition here in the book of Daniel. Now, there were three deportations of the Jews at that time. In 605 B.C., there were some that were carried over. And then again in 597 and one more time in 587. But it is the one in 605 B.C. that is being depicted here. And at that time, a lot of the elite of Israel were taken. And this is what Daniel says about it in Daniel chapter 1. At verse 3, it says, "And then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." Now, one of the things that we find here with these individuals, we'll find out who these individuals were who stand out in this chapter here in just a minute. But there were four men who stood out from the crowd. And the reason they stood out was because they were holy. And one of the things that we learn from these individuals in Daniel chapter 1 is that we can be holy no matter what. We can be holy anytime, anywhere. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life may be. It doesn't matter what is surrounding us. We can be holy. We can be holy even in a world that's full of sin, like the world we live in. We can be worldly even when some of the people of God around us are compromising. We can be holy even when the world is doing everything it can to get us to comply to its ways. We can still be holy. And these four young men demonstrate that in this context. Let's see who they are. Most of you know. Down at verse 5, it says, "The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah." Now, I want you to notice something there at verse 6. You notice how verse 6, at least in the ESV here, it starts, "among these." And what that tells us is that there were many young people that were brought over from Judah at this time. All, again, of royal descent and nobility. But there were several of them, a lot more than just the four that we just read of in verse 6. And the fact of the matter is, most of them refused to make a stand. Most of them were willing to conform and to compromise, but not these individuals. these four stood tall. And the reason for that, again, was simply because they were holy. And their lives depicted that. They brought fruit, they brought forth the fruit of holy lives. And what's really going on here in Daniel chapter 1 is that the Babylonians, they're doing everything they can to assimilate these young Hebrews from Judah. And what they want to teach them. They're going to educate them for 3 years. That's simply code for teaching them to conform. They want to teach them their language and their ways and even their way of thinking. And most of them went right along with that. And the reason I know that is because the reason I know that was the goal of the Babylonians because of what happened in verse 7. In verse 7 it said, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, what you might know is, and this is true in a lot of different cultures, it was true in both of these cultures, and certainly with the Hebrews, and that is that their names meant something. And the names that these four young Hebrews had glorified the God that they served. Look at the meaning of these names. Daniel simply meant, God is my judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael meant who is what El is. El was another name for God. And the implication is no one. Azariah meant Yahweh has helped. And that was typical among the Israelites. They wore these names that usually would mean something. And with these four individuals, they all glorified God. But the Babylonians changed their names. Now, I have little doubt, but that the Babylonians in part changed their names because it would be more convenient. But if you think that was the only thing behind it, that would be naive. They knew exactly what they were doing. Belteshazzar meant Baal protects his life. Baal was a pagan god. Shadrach meant the command of Aku, which was the moon king, if I remember. Meshach simply meant, who is this? So that really didn't glorify any pagan god. But when you compare that to his old name, who is what El is, it robs him of a name that glorifies God. Abednego meant servant of the god Nabu. And so you can see assimilation going on here, can't you? They're trying to change even their psyche. But the attitude of these young Hebrews is, listen, you can change anything you want to. You can change our environment. You can change our way of living. You can even change our names. But one thing you can never do is change our loyalty to God, because our God is real. And the goal of our life is to please and serve Him. And there's nothing you can do about that. You can't make us exchange our God for your God. And that's exactly what they were really trying to get them to do, so that they would be worthy in their eyes to serve the king in his palace. But Daniel and his companions weren't going along with that. And we see the evidence of that, of course. At verse 8, it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, we don't have time here this morning, but when you read the overall text, you find that wasn't just the attitude of Daniel. The other three were like that, too. These four young Hebrews refuse to be assimilated. And that is exactly the attitude that all of us should have. The world is trying to get us to assimilate. There's no question about that. The world wants us to compromise. But Paul said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now listen, all these years later, the world hasn't changed. We're not amongst a bunch of Babylonians, but we're around worldly people. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have to be worldly. We don't have to act like the world. And I maintain that that's one of the biggest challenges that we have as Christians today. Living in this world, we begin to go along with their customs and their ways, and we begin to talk like them and dress like them and behave like them. And Paul says, we simply do not have to do that. You don't have to conform. But the world is testing us. And God is testing us too. And when we conform to the world, when we begin to act like them, we may pass the world's test, but we flunk out with God. You remember, we mentioned this passage in Bible study, I think, this morning. 1 John 2 at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and of the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now watch. He says, and the world is passing away. Like, you can conform to the world, and you might have power and prestige and popularity and all of those kinds of things. The problem is, the world is passing away. Whatever you achieve by doing that is only temporary. And the truth is, there's not a few amongst the people of God that are doing that. Again, if we read all of Daniel chapter 1, it's clear that most of the young people that came to Judah, they were willing to conform. Daniel and his companions wouldn't do it. We need to make up in our minds, no matter what's going on around us, no matter what other people do, even what brothers and sisters in Christ may do, we simply will not conform. And the reason for not conforming is because we want to please God. Like, that's more popular than being politically correct. That's more popular than going along with the multitude or the crowd. Even though Daniel and his friends were in the minority, even though everybody else was compromising, they never even thought about that because they had motivation. Their motivation was the same motivation that Jesus, several years after them, had as he served the Father. Their motivation was to please God. Now, are we living in the likeness of Christ? Can we say that we're kind of like those four Hebrews? That no matter what's going on around us, we're not going to defile ourselves. We're going to live holy lives. We're going to be separated and set apart because Jesus was, and we're doing everything we can to live in his likeness. Paul had that attitude. He said, For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's kind of interesting. Paul recognized, even when he was climbing up that ladder of Judaism, he was a pretty godly fella back then, if you remember. He had a good conscience, at least, as he was trying to do what was right. But there was a part of him that was trying to please man. And so he says, if I were still trying to please man. Sometimes we can find ourselves trying to please man and not be completely 100% aware of it. Paul probably didn't figure that out until later. But there he was. But he changed. And 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 4, it says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. He had the right motivation in life. And he wasn't going to allow any desire to please man to get in the way of that motivation. Are we living in the likeness of Christ's motivation? Here's number two. We need to live in the likeness of his mind. You remember the passage in Philippians 2 at verse 5. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It simply means to think the way Christ thought. To develop the disposition that Christ had. And that, again, is a challenge for us, but that's what we need to do. We need to train ourselves to think in the same way that Christ thought. We need to have his mind. I like the New American Standard says, having this attitude in yourselves as was in Christ Jesus. The NIV simply says, have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus. and what was his mindset? There are several things here in Philippians chapter 2. First of all, Jesus had the mindset of sacrifice. Notice again, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, we've said many times before, I think I preached on that passage here not all that long ago, and we have to be clear. We recognize that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. That's not what that's talking about. He's in the form of God. He was in the form of God. By the way, the word was there is a present tense verb that indicates an ongoing situation. So we know Jesus was God. And if anyone was God, he has to still be God, because God can never stop being God. Ever. That's an impossibility. Like, it's not the movies where you see these Greek gods who all of a sudden turn, you know, into humanity. It didn't work like that in reality. There's three persons who make up the Godhead, and those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have always been God throughout all eternity. They never have stopped being God. They never will stop being God, because God is God and will always be so. And that's the case with Jesus. And so when it talks about him emptying himself, it's not of his deity. As I have put it at different occasions, he emptied himself not of the possession of his deity, but of the expression of his deity. In other words, he gave up that status. The King James said he made himself of no reputation. And so what he really left behind was his glory. You remember over in the book of John when Jesus was praying, and you know again from our study of the book of John that John 17, the cross now is right around the corner. Jesus is about to go to the cross and he's about to die, but he realizes that he is going to be raised from the dead and he's going to ascend back to the Father. And so in John 17 at verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence, listen to it, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's that glory that he gave up. It's that glory that he emptied himself of. Like, when he was in heaven, he had it. When he was in heaven before his incarnation, everybody there knew he was divine. When he came down here to earth, nobody viewed him as being divine. He was. He was God, but nobody recognized him as such. You know what we call that? Sacrifice. He emptied himself of that. He emptied himself of that recognition. That could not have been easy for God to do. Like, men won't even do that. That somebody might come along and get educated and get their PhD or whatever, and now, whenever you talk to them, if you call them by name, you know what they want you to do? They want you to call them Dr. So-and-so. And if you don't, some people, not everybody, but some people will get a little bit angry and remind you, it's Dr. In fact, even religiously, people do this. Of course, they're in error when they do it. But these denominational preachers or pastors or whatever, they call them Reverend now, which, of course, is sinful because we are commanded not to wear religious titles, Matthew chapter 23 and other passages. But they do it anyway in denominational churches. And so now they have reached that position. And you try calling some of them just by their name. They'll correct you in a minute. No, it's Reverend so-and-so. And the fact of the matter is, among men, when men reach what they think in their mind is a high place or position in life, they want to be recognized. And very few will be willing to give up that recognition. Now you think about Jesus. He was in the highest position that anybody could ever be in. He was God and recognized as such in heaven. But he gave up that recognition. He made himself of no reputation at sacrifice. Now the point of this lesson is this. Are we living in the likeness of Christ? He was willing to give that up for you. He sacrificed that for you. He sacrificed a lot more. That was just the beginning. But he sacrificed for you. The question is, what are you willing to give up for Jesus? What are you willing to sacrifice for God? Paul certainly was willing to sacrifice. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Again, I know you know the passage, but in Philippians, the third chapter, and at verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7, Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but of that which comes through faith in Christ." Paul was willing to give everything up. You know, the ironic thing is, he said, I count all things but loss that I might gain. That's what sometimes people miss. I'm telling you right now, with this whole series of lessons, if you'll just live a holy life, if you'll be holy, I mean really holy, and demonstrate the fruit of a holy life, you know who's going to gain from that? You will. You won't be the only one. The church will gain. The cause of Christ will gain for that. But no matter what you have to sacrifice or give up, you gain more. And Paul understood that. And so he was willing to count all things but loss. Are you living in the likeness of Christ? He had the mindset of service. Look at verse 7. It says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, you think about that. He was in the form of a servant. Just like he was in the form of God, the only difference is taking on the form of a servant, that had a beginning place. He was always in the form of God and never stopped being, but he was in the form of a servant. Just like being in the form of God meant that he was really and actually God, being in the form of a servant meant that he was really and actually a servant. In other words, he didn't just talk about being a servant. Jesus was a servant. That's what he was. He didn't just pretend to be a servant. He came to this world to be a servant. And he was a servant all the days of his life. Just stop and think about it. Even when he was a child, Luke chapter 2 at verse 51, I believe it is, tells us that he submitted to his parents, Joseph and Mary. He served them. Even when he grew up and took on an occupation, he was a carpenter. He served in that capacity. In John chapter 13, we see him taking up the towel and washing his disciples' feet. He served them. He served his Father by accomplishing the work that his Father gave him to do. He served all of mankind ultimately by dying on Calvary's cross. The point of it is, he was a servant. Now, what about you? What about me? Do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have an attitude of servitude? If we do, it will only lead in one place. That is serving other people. And that's what Christianity is really all about. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 just for a moment. I wish we had time to look at this text in detail, but we don't. And so we'll just look at a couple of verses here. But Mark the 10th chapter. And all of this, back in verse 35, it says, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" They wanted power and prestige. They were still thinking of the kingdom as physical. And the one closest to the throne is the one who had the most authority and power. And if they were positioned there, they would be served by others. That's what they wanted. And all the 10 other disciples or apostles, they got angry. Not because they were disgusted at what they had done, but because they beat them to the punch, so to speak. So Jesus had to teach them a lesson. That's really what the washing of the disciples' feet was in John chapter 13. He's trying to teach them about servitude. But I want you to notice here, just for time's sake, drop down to verse 43. Jesus says to them, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Diakonos is the word servant there. It means minister. It is translated deacon. In some places, it mostly is translated minister, but it means to attend or to be a waiter. And so Jesus here is saying, you want to be great in the kingdom? You can't go around expecting everybody to attend to you. Like, there are people in local churches that get all upset when they think that people aren't paying them enough attention. People leave congregations because of that. They're not doing this for me, and they're not doing that for me. What are you doing for other people? You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You have to serve other people. You have to be the one attending people, not waiting around for people to attend you. You have to be waiting on other people, not just sitting back waiting for people to come and serve you. Even the apostles had to learn that lesson. But verse 44 is sort of interesting. At verse 44, he says, and whoever would be first. Protos is the Greek word there, and it basically means best. Who would ever be best? And Jesus, indirectly here, he's teaching us something about that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be best in the kingdom. In fact, we should all want to be best. Even and when you think about even in the physical world, you always want to be best at what you do, don't you? Like, raise your hand if you go into any endeavor and your attitude is, you know, I want to mess this all up. Who thinks like that? You want to be the best you can be at everything you do. And if that's true in the physical world, shouldn't it be even more true when it comes down to the kingdom of God? And there's nothing wrong with us even trying to outdo each other in a friendly way like that. Remember Paul and the book of Romans and Romans chapter 12 at verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. A friendly competition. Like a local congregation where everyone is trying to outdo everybody else in showing honor and in serving God. That's going to be a powerful local church. And Jesus is suggesting that in the kingdom of God, this is the way it ought to be when it comes down to serving. We all should want to be the best. But if you're going to be the best in the kingdom of God, there's something you have to do. Look back at verse 44. He says, and whosoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Now that word is doulos. And it's referring to a bond servant. That's someone who gives his life over to the master, not just a servant. It's not just a minister who might be hired to serve for a little while and then check out on the clock. A bond servant, his whole life is dedicated to serving the master. That's what we ought to be. And you know who else was like that? Jesus. That's what Jesus was. He served from the time he arrived to the time he left. He was a servant trying to do what the will of the Father was and serving people around him. Listen, at verse 45 it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we walking, living in the likeness of Christ? If you want to be great in the kingdom, be a minister. Wait on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve them. See what they need and try to attend to them. But if you want to be the very best, you become a bond servant. You make serving other people the most important thing so far as this earth is concerned and helping other people. That's who's great. That's who's best in the kingdom. And we learned that from Jesus. We need to have that mindset. Jesus had the mindset of humility. Notice in Philippians again, it says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he says, even the death on a cross. Now, everything about this passage points to the humility of Jesus. But the truth of the matter, it took a lot of humility for him to give up heaven and come here to earth. And to be made a servant. Like, if Jesus would have come here and he would have been the master of men, that would have been a humble act. But he came in the form of a servant. But what Paul is pointing to is after that. I mean, here he is, he's born, he's given up heaven, he's given up the status that he had in heaven, he has emptied himself, he has made himself nothing. But ultimately, he showed his humility, not only by dying, but the kind of death he died. And it's why Paul worded it like this, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because everybody knew it was a disgrace to die on a cross. To the Jews, it meant that you were accursed of God, Galatians 3 at verse 13, going back to Deuteronomy 21, I think about verse 23. To the Gentile, particularly to the Romans wouldn't even allow a Roman citizen to be crucified because it was such a disgrace. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. And don't forget, when people were crucified, they were stripped of their clothing. It was an embarrassing, shameful, disgraceful situation. In fact, whenever someone would see someone on a cross, they would assume that the person was guilty and was some kind of terrible person. You remember Matthew 27 at verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. That's what Jesus had to endure. He knew what was coming before it ever happened. He knew not only he was going to die, but he knew what kind of death he would die. He knew he would be lifted up, that he would be crucified, but he did it anyway. He humbled himself. Are we living in the likeness of Christ? Let me tell you what there's no room for in the kingdom of God. That's arrogance. And there's no reason for, I don't care who you are, there's no reason for any of us to be arrogant about anything. And sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. Paul said, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And if you think you're greater than you really are, the only one you're really deceiving, you might deceive some other people, but you're certainly deceiving yourself. I like what Paul said. Asked to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 7, they were guilty of pride. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And that is a wonderful question. What is it that you have that you didn't receive? I don't care what you have, what you possess, what you have accomplished in life, you couldn't do it all by yourself. Nothing. There isn't anything that you have ever gained in life that you did all by your lonesome and you didn't have any help from anybody. I don't care if it's your occupation, what kind of house you live in, or whatever it is, what kind of status you have, somebody somewhere along the line helped you. And Paul was asking that of the Corinthians who were puffed up with pride. And the point of it is, we don't have any reason to be arrogant. And if we're filled with pride, we're giving up holiness, because one of the fruits of holiness is humility. That's a part of living in the likeness of Christ. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of crucifixion, and then we're going to turn around and be arrogant? You can't do that and be like Christ. You can't do that and go to heaven. The Bible warns us over and over. James 4 at verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Matthew 23 at verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Wouldn't you rather God exalt you than you exalt yourself? I'm quite sure he can exalt you higher than you could ever exalt yourself. And don't you want to humble yourself rather than let God do it, because I'm quite sure he can lower you lower than you can lower yourself? Why not just do it God's way and be humble? Finally, Jesus had the mindset of obedience. We saw that there in Philippians 2 and at verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death. See, that was God's plan of salvation, that he die. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Point of it is, that was God's plan. That Jesus go to that cross we talked about, that was God's plan. And so it showed not only that Jesus was humble, but he was acting obediently. The Hebrew writer reminded us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Are you living in the likeness of Christ? And by the way, what Jesus did on the cross, that wasn't the beginning of his obedience. It was really the end of it, so far as this earth is concerned. The truth is, he had been obedient all through his life. John tells us about that. Jesus, it says, and he who sent me, this is Jesus talking, Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Kind of gone full circle, haven't we? Back to the motivation. What was the motivation of Jesus' life? To please his Father. And the obedience was just the fruition of that. Because that was his food to do God's will. That's what he did. And so he was obedient to his Father. And we have to show that same fruit. We will. If we have that same motivation, we will have the obedience as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How do you do that? What's the fruit of that holiness? Being an obedient child. Let's quickly, and I mean really quickly, look at one more. We need to live in the likeness of his mouth. And what do you mean by that? Well, you remember what Peter said again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, same passage that we started with. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let's take a look at that very quickly. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus always spoke the truth. Like some people would be offended by the truth that he taught and would go away. Some people would be impressed by the truth that he taught and would follow him. But no matter what, Jesus was going to speak the truth. No deceit was ever found in his mouth. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. That's who we ought to be. If we're going to be holy, we have to be honest people. And in being honest, we will be whole. We will be set apart and separated. Because the world, ladies and gentlemen, is filled with liars. And that's just the world for you. Romans 3 at verse 13, their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. But we ought to be different. Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let us walk honestly. People ought to be able to trust our word like Jesus. They ought to know when we open our mouths and speak, nothing but truth is going to come out. Because the fact of the matter is, all liars are going to be in trouble. Paul said, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We need to walk in the steps of Jesus, and we need to be honest. He did not have an abusive mouth. That's what the word revile means. Vine says that it means to be abusive. Webster tells us the English word means to subject to verbal abuse or to use abusive language. Are we really like Jesus? Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4 at verse 29. He said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up and as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Let no corrupting communication or talk come out of your mouth, but only such that is good for building up. Do you stop and think before you talk? I wonder if what I'm about to say is going to build people up or tear them down. We need to be like Jesus. He was never, ever abusive in language. We don't have time to talk about all these things, but the different ways you can be abusive in language. By gossiping, cursing, being flippant, being too playful, lying. We already talked about rudeness or being sarcastic. A lot of ways. You can destroy relationships, even destroy marriages, destroy local churches by abusing the tongue. What kind of mouth do you have? We know what Jesus said. He warns us, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that he speaks. Finally, Jesus had a mouth that was under control. So when he suffered, Peter said, he threatened not. That took some control, especially for a being who was as powerful as Jesus. When he suffered, he threatened not. I'm mindful of Isaiah 53 at verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is certainly a way in which we should live in the likeness of Christ. Like sometimes we need to just not open our mouth. We need to be like Jesus with regard to that. And so, are you walking in the likeness, living in the likeness of Christ? That's a fruit of holiness. You're not holy just because you think you are. I'm not holy just because other people think that I am. I'm holy when I bring forth the proper fruit. And being like Christ is one of those things. I hope that we'll learn from that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but you have to do something about it. He sacrificed. He humbled so much. He was humble even to the point of the cross. But the fact of the matter is, you have to respond. You have to obey the gospel. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. And if you do that, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Will you do that? Will you do that this morning? Don't put it off. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes. You may not have another chance. But you have this opportunity right now. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.